So last time we saw Joseph's rise to a position of high power in the Egyptian government, second only to Pharaoh, after God had given him the correct interpretation to two dreams that Pharaoh had had that disturbed him. And so Pharaoh had assigned Joseph to gather up food during the 7 years of plenty that had been foretold in the dreams against the coming 7 years of famine that were to follow. And as we got to the end of Genesis 41, we saw that that famine had begun, and it was very severe in not only in Egypt, but also in all the surrounding region. And in fact, the word says that that famine was worldwide. So continuing now in Genesis 42, when Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So ten of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt, but Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. So once again, we see Jacob's favoritism in his family raising its ugly head. Remember that Joseph and his younger brother Benjamin were the sons of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel, who had died giving birth to Benjamin. And, you know, this led to Jacob's favoritism led to all kinds of trouble in Jacob's family. Because he favored Rachel over her sister Leah and their servants Bilhah and Zilpah, who were all his wives, or at least the mothers of his children. And he favored the children of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, over the other 10 boys. And we see that here. Notice that Jacob, it didn't even consider to Jacob that the other 10 sons he was sending back down or sending down to Egypt would also be in danger. They would face just as much danger as Benjamin had, but it didn't even seem to enter into his mind what they might be coming up against in the desperation of the famine. As they were carrying money, they could have also been, you know, robbed or killed. That didn't seem to even enter into Jacob's mind. So continuing then in verse 5, "Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. 'Where do you come from?' he said. They said, 'From the land of Canaan to buy food.' And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, 'You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land.'" So as Joseph's brothers bowed before him, he remembered the dream that he'd had back in Genesis 37, verse 5, where he dreamed of that he and his brothers were all out gathering grain into sheaves, harvesting grain, and that all the sheaves of his brothers had bowed down before his sheaf. So he remembered that dream as they were bowing before him, and, you know, small wonder that he took the opportunity to treat them roughly as strangers when he remembered that and remembered that they'd sold him into slavery. So now in verse 10, it says, "They said to him, 'No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We're all sons of one man. We're honest men. Your servants have never been spies.' He said to them, 'No, it is the nakedness of the land that you've come to see.' And they said, 'We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more.'" Now, there's several good reasons why Joseph's brothers didn't recognize him. First, Joseph was twice as old as he had been when they last saw him. Remember that he was still not quite fully grown when they sold him into slavery. Probably not a lot older than he was 17 when he had brought that bad report about two of his brothers to their father Jacob that we read about in Genesis 37:2. But by the time his brothers arrived in Egypt to buy grain, Joseph was 37 years old. We know that because he was 30 when he entered the service of Pharaoh after interpreting Pharaoh's dreams, and it had been 7 years of plenty since then before the famine began. So he was at least 37 years old, and he'd been probably not much more than 17, certainly less than 20, I would imagine, when they had sold him into slavery. And second, you know, Joseph was, he seemed like he was a native Egyptian. He was dressed as an Egyptian. He was shaved in the manner of the Egyptian upper-class men of his day. He spoke the Egyptian language and seemingly, to them anyway, ignored their conversations in Hebrew and didn't seem to understand Hebrew. He was using a Hebrew interpreter to speak to them. We know that from verse 23 of chapter 42. To them, he seemed like an Egyptian. It didn't occur to them that he might be a Hebrew. And he was also serving in a very powerful position in the government. You know, how could they have imagined the extraordinary circumstances that led to Joseph being brought up out of slavery in Egypt and into this position in the Egyptian government that was second only to Pharaoh? His brothers never expected to see him alive. Joseph's brothers thought he was dead. At least that's what they told Joseph himself here in Genesis 42:13. You know, they said, one is no more. One of their brothers is no more, right? Speaking of Joseph. So they either thought he was dead or at least wanted to give Joseph that impression. This whole thing highlights a flaw in human perception. Sometimes we deny what our senses are telling us simply because they're not telling us what we expected to see. You know, the saying goes, you only see what you want to see, right? But conversely, sometimes we hear and see things that aren't really there because we expect them to be there. It seems, though, that Joseph's brothers truly thought he was dead, and that lends credence to the idea that it was the Midianites, not his brothers, who lifted Joseph up out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites, who brought him down to Egypt in slavery. That would also explain Reuben's surprise when he returned to the pit and didn't find Joseph there. That we read about in Genesis 37, verse 28. But, you know, if they thought he was dead, then we have to wonder, you know, why did they feel compelled to kill a goat and soak Joseph's special cloak in it, or a special robe in the blood of the goat, and then, you know, bring it back to their father Jacob and said, well, hey, do you recognize this cloak? Why did they feel compelled to try to deceive Jacob into thinking Joseph was dead if they believed he was dead themselves? Doesn't really make a lot of sense. As we'll see later, Joseph clearly understood his brother's complicity in him being sold down into slavery. He said to them in Genesis 50, verse 20, that we'll see in a little while, hopefully, he says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. He saw not only his brother's complicity, but he saw God's hand in it all, even before it all panned out. All of Joseph's travails were part of God's plan to rescue Israel out of starvation in the famine. And what Joseph couldn't possibly know was that Israel's survival, the nation of Israel's survival, God used that to bring Jesus into the world through the line of Joseph's brother Judah, so that not only could Israel be saved out of death in the famine, but all mankind could be saved out of death in our sins by Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. So continuing in verse 14, "But Joseph said to them, 'It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested by the life of Pharaoh. You shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you. Or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies.' And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, 'Do this and you will live, for I fear God.'" And that word God there in Hebrew is Elohim. We'll get to that in a minute. "If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. So we can almost see Joseph winking at his Egyptian servants, we can see his brothers, sort of squirming nervously as Joseph sort of toyed with them a little bit. Seriously, though, Joseph left the brothers with no choice. They had to comply with his little test. If they wanted to the grain that they'd come to Egypt seeking, they had to go along with whatever Joseph said, and that was, the promise to bring back Benjamin if they ever came back again, and to leave one of their own as sort of a hostage against that, against them bringing Benjamin back. So they had to do whatever Joseph said in Pharaoh's name, just like all the Egyptians did. And it was good for them that Joseph wasn't a particularly vindictive man, or, he might have turned them away hungry. With hindsight, of course, we can see that everyone involved was acting in accordance with God's will. But living in the moment without the benefit of that hindsight, all of us, Joseph and his brothers and everyone, really has to walk by faith without ever fully understanding God's purposes, but trusting that God is always acting in accordance with his perfect will. It reminds me of Paul's words of encouragement to the Roman church. In Romans 8:28, he says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." But regarding Joseph and all the so-called Old Testament saints who died before Jesus was born, they walked in faith and trust, but never received the knowledge or the revelation of God's purposes for their lives. The Hebrews writer, after writing an entire chapter about these various people of faith in Hebrews 11, at the end of that chapter says, "And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had promised something better for us, that is, salvation through the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ." God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And that, brings the question, these Old Testament saints that died before Jesus was born, can they possibly be saved? And we have this example from the Hebrews writer, that they should be made perfect through our faith. And we also have other examples. For example, in Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus, he speaks of Lazarus having died and being in Abraham's bosom, which, of course, implies that Abraham is still alive. And also, when Jesus was talking to the Jewish leaders, he said that, God is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So somehow God has made provision for the salvation of these Old Testament saints like Joseph, but exactly what that provision is, we really have no idea. Their example of trust and faith through hardships is a great encouragement for us, as the Hebrews writer goes on in chapter 12 to say, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Now, notice that when Joseph made his proposal for one of the brothers to remain behind while they went back up and brought grain to their families, that one brother was to remain behind as sort of a down payment on their return with Benjamin. Notice that he said that he feared God, and the word there in Hebrew is Elohim, the God, the triune God that we see throughout God's word, beginning with Genesis 1:1. We see God as Elohim, the Holy Trinity. We talked about that before. I find it strange that neither the Egyptians nor Joseph's brothers found this offhand remark that he feared God particularly striking. After all, Joseph, to all outward appearances, had gone native. He was an Egyptian, and it raises the question in my mind that whether worship of Elohim was acceptable among ordinary Egyptians of the day. Remember, they were pantheists, they were animists, they worshipped practically everything. They worshipped the sun as a god, they worshipped the Nile River as a god, and they worshipped Pharaoh as a god. But apparently their society was tolerant of those who worshipped Elohim, the true God. We have to assume that Joseph raised his own half Egyptian sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, to fear Elohim, just as he did, and that sort of begs the question: how that set with Joseph's Egyptian wife Asenath and her Egyptian priest father, who was a priest to the sun god Ra. Seems that Egyptian society was tolerant of others who worshipped Elohim or other idols outside of their own idolatrous religion. Certainly Pharaoh was aware of Joseph's beliefs. Remember, he had used Elohim's name, or the word Elohim, when he told Pharaoh that it was God that gives the interpretation of dreams. But I find it intriguing that Joseph's brothers didn't find it odd that this Egyptian that they were standing before also worshipped their God, the Hebrew God. Now, here in Genesis 42:18, we see another instance of this term third day that we talked about last time. I'm not sure how particularly significant it is that Joseph kept his brothers locked up for 3 days before telling them his proposal to send all but one of them back. Continuing on now, though, in verse 21, "Then they said to one another, 'In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us.' And Reuben answered them, 'Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood.'" It's hard to see what whatever leap of logic the brothers made to connect their treatment of Joseph with Joseph's harsh treatment of them, given that they didn't recognize him. But maybe they'd been dwelling on their guilt over, you know, throwing him into that pit at Dothan all the years since then. Here in Genesis 42:22, we see affirmation that Reuben, at least, thought that Joseph was dead. But we're still left with that mystery. Why then they felt compelled to soak Joseph's robe in goat's blood and bring it to Jacob as proof that he was dead. So continuing in verse 23, they did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. That's what we said before. Then he turned away from them and wept, and he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. So, regardless of what his brothers had done to him, Joseph felt compassion on them and empathy for them. And in this, Joseph models, as he does in many ways, the heart of Jesus. You remember when Jesus was being, even as he was being crucified, he asked his father for forgiveness for those who were doing it. You know, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." That's in Luke 23:34, by the way. Furthermore, Joseph followed through on his compassion and his empathy. He didn't just hold, you know, compassion for his brothers as an emotion. He gave them some practical helps. He returned their money. He gave them the grain that they had come to buy, returned their money to them, and gave them provisions for their return journey home. And that reminded me of what Jesus's half-brother James said about our emotions of, you know, compassion and empathy and practical works to help people along. In James 2:14, he says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works.'" Now, by the way, I don't want to be misunderstood here, and I don't want James to be misunderstood. He says in verse 14, he says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" Yes, your faith can save you. Martin Luther read Ephesians 2 that says, "It's by grace through faith that you're saved, not by works, lest any man should boast." And that is what caused him to separate from the Catholic Church, because he realized that all of these rituals that he'd been partaking in as a monk in the Catholic Church were powerless to save him. And it is faith alone which saves us. As a matter of fact, Martin Luther thought that the book of James should be thrown out of the Bible, mainly because of this right here, where James says, "Can that faith save him?" That's kind of a mystery. It's hard to take that and figure out how to rightly divide it. But James is making a point about faith in action, how faith is not it's not just a state of being; it's a state of living, or a state of acting. You know, we act and we walk by faith. We don't just sit on our hands by faith. That's what James is saying here. Now, it's unclear why Joseph chose Simeon as the hostage to hold until his brothers returned with Benjamin. Reuben was the oldest, and not Simeon. Therefore, it seems that the responsibility for being held as the hostage should have fallen to the firstborn. But, of course, Joseph and, you know, God himself must have had good reasons for holding Simeon instead of Reuben, even though we really, you know, can't figure it out. Now, just as an aside here, throughout this passage, several times, money is referred to. But the Egyptians and the Canaanites and the Hebrews living in Canaan didn't use what we would call money. They didn't have any form of coinage to speak of. Almost all of the monetary exchanges in their society were made by exchanging commodities like livestock, food, clothing, spices, medicines, things that could be swapped or could be traded directly. But since food was in short supply, right, the brothers obviously couldn't bring food to exchange for food. So what they did instead was they brought precious metals with them, or a precious metal, most likely silver, to use to buy the Egyptian food. And of course, you know, silver can't be eaten. So we might really kind of wonder what was in it for Pharaoh and for Egypt commercially to take silver in exchange for food. But remember, Pharaoh knew from the interpretation of the dreams that the famine wasn't going to last forever. It was going to end after 7 years. And so in the meantime, silver was flowing into his coffers from both the Egyptians and everyone else in the region that came to buy food. And no doubt, those that didn't have any silver gave Pharaoh their lands in exchange for food. So consequently, over these 7 years, Joseph, you know, acting in Pharaoh's behalf, essentially nationalized all the land of Egypt, or almost all, and made the people that lived on that land sharecroppers for the rest of time, really. So continuing in verse 26, then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" Yeah, how tragic it is that Joseph's brothers never seemed to recognize God's hand in providing them the blessings of, you know, the food that they were returning with, and not only that, their original money to boot. And certainly they failed to recognize that their presumably dead brother Joseph had been the agent of that provision. But how quickly they blamed God when they didn't understand what was happening, when things weren't happening in accordance, you know, with the way they thought it was, instead of just simply accepting the blessings of the food and the money and the provision for their journey for the blessings that they were. You know, in them, we see ourselves, really. When things are going smoothly, just as we'd hoped or expected, we scarcely even acknowledge God's work in all of that. Yet, when things don't go the way we thought they might, then we're very quick to wring our hands and complain about what God's doing to us, just like the Joseph's brothers were, for forgetting in our, you know, desperation, that God's love and compassion and provision in our lives are everlasting and steadfast. Sadly, this forgetfulness of God's love extends even to the gospel. We who have been redeemed out of death by Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, kind of start to take it for granted, forgetting what it cost us and, you know, or cost him. No wonder, you know, Jesus so severely chastised the church at Ephesus, and of course, by extension, the church universal, the church with a big C, in John's vision, in Revelation. In Revelation 2, verse 2, it says, Jesus speaking to the church at Ephesus, he had told John, to the church at Ephesus write. And then in verse 2, it says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. We need to acknowledge God's handiwork in our mountaintop moments, as well as when we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death. We need to remain steadfast in our love and gratitude for what he's done and is doing. And never forget that he has given his own life to redeem us out of death. So in verse 29, it says, when they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, the man, the lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, we are honest men. We have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. I find it really humorous when I read this. You can almost see him, you know, whining, you know, oh, Daddy, he was mean to us. You know, these are grown men, right? But that being as it may, in verse 33, then the man, the lord of the land, said to us, by this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me, and take grain for the famine of your households, and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies, but are honest men. And I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land. As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. So, as I said before, neither the brothers nor Jacob recognized or even acknowledged in their hearts God's handiwork in providing them not only the food for their families, but also returning their money. They were too worried about, you know, fallout from that to recognize that, you know, the blessing in it all. Now, Joseph had made it abundantly clear what they had to do. They seemed quite reluctant to follow those simple instructions to bring Benjamin back to him. And they all were also unable somehow to simply accept the blessing that he had given them. And in this too, Joseph models Jesus while his brothers and his father model fallen mankind. Jesus' gospel is very simple. By his birth and his exemplary sinless life as the Son of Man and his selfless sacrifice of his own body into death on the cross in our place, taking the punishment for our sins upon himself, and by his resurrection, by the power of his own spirit, into the glory that he'd shared with God from before the beginning, and by his promise that he'll come one day to redeem us, to gather us to himself, so that we can also enjoy eternal life in his presence. That gospel is simple. And all he asks for us in return is for us to simply acknowledge it and believe in it and to devote ourselves to serving him in gratitude and to serve our fellow creatures. Yet almost all of mankind will miss out on the blessing of this salvation that Jesus gives us because we refuse to humbly acknowledge our need, our undeniable need, for someone to save us out of death. It's truly tragic. So in verse 36, "And Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me.' Then Reuben said to his father, 'Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you.' But he said, 'My son shall not go down with you,'" that is Benjamin. Jacob said, "'My son shall not go down with you,'" that is Benjamin, "'for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol.'" Now, I've got to admit, honestly, that sometimes Jacob's attitude and his actions and his words and the way he treats his family and his neighbors gets under my skin. It makes me very hot sometimes. So that's my weakness. But, you know, Jacob saw everything as how it affected him. He was a self-centered, schemer. There was Simeon, was bound in Egypt, as a hostage, waiting for the others. Meanwhile, the other brothers had risked their lives to go get food for Jacob and for their families during times of horrible desperation. Anytime on that journey, they might have been robbed of the silver they were taking down there and killed, or they might have been robbed of the grain that they were bringing back and killed. All of them were facing significant dangers. They had accomplished their mission. They brought back the grain, and they brought back the money that he sent down with them initially to boot. And furthermore, as I said, they had received clear instructions from Joseph exactly what they needed to do when they needed food again. But all that Jacob could see was how this affected him personally. And compound that with his blatant, self-deceptive statement that Benjamin was the only son he had left. Notice the tacit implication that his, mourning for Benjamin might kill him, but if one of the other sons, took one for the team, that wouldn't be so bad, right? This is just another one of the ugly, ugly results of the destructive favoritism that Jacob had for the sons of his favorite wife Rachel over all of his other children. If I'd have been one of those sons, I might have been tempted just to choke him to death to put him out of my misery. And furthermore, this offer by Reuben to allow their grandpa to kill his two sons if he didn't, keep Benjamin safe, where's that coming from? Despicable, his sons must have truly loved him for that one. But I'll get down off my soapbox, and in the meantime, despite all these squabbles, they were safe. They'd returned back to Canaan with the grain they'd gone after, so we leave them there with Simeon remaining behind in Egypt as sort of a hostage. So next time, we'll look at Joseph's brothers' ongoing interaction with him as they return to Egypt after depleting the initial consignment of grain that they had gotten on their first trip down to Egypt to get relief from the famine.